I want to start. One of the challenges is you just launch right into the text or talk about some things up front. And I do feel, I think it's important to, again, set our mind on preparation for the Word of God. And one of the things that you'll hear, now maybe like me, at times in your Christian life, you've wondered about why does God leave us here once we're saved? You'll hear people say that in Bible study groups. Perhaps you've said it yourself. I know, I can confess, the thought has occurred to me before. How much better would it be to just go and be with the Lord and to be with Him in glory? So in other words, you know, I got saved, beam me up, Scotty, you know, get me out of here. And the reality is, if we're rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, that thought would never cross our mind. And for the thought or the question to even be asked is to betray our perspective is not the Lord's perspective. Our perspective, even as redeemed children of God, we can still treat salvation as if it's all about me. It's all about justification. Just get me cleared of my guilt and promise me eternal life. And that's the whole sum and substance of the goal of God, as if the mission of God is to just spiritually populate heaven with justified people. That is leaning towards Gnosticism, which is an ancient tendency that the material world is bad, spiritual world is good. Now, several of us just got back from the Founders Conference in Fort Myers, Florida, and you can still live stream. It's on Remembering Jesus Christ. Glory after glory after glory presented in the exposition of God's Word. If you've ever been to conferences, you may struggle like I do with the bookstore. I have to go down with a discipline. I only have so much room in my suitcase to pack these books. They do give away books. Poor Mike Needham is actually driving some books home for my wife and I because they drove. But libraries are beautiful, and especially theological libraries. If you walk into some of the library in Ty's office, or you hear about people in seminaries, some of the most glorious Christian libraries. And I think it was George Mueller. If, by the way, side note, if you've never studied George Mueller's life, you can, if you have Audible, you can get a little children's biography, one of the most glorious examples of a life of prayerful faith and obedience. And that's what he determined, was to show the church that God's promises are real. And this man, who was a converted, wicked sinner, emptied himself and set his mind to read the Word of God and obey it, and to live a life of prayer, prayerful dependence, and trusting in the faithful promises of God. And what he did to build an orphanage in his little community in England, and the number of children that he was able to rescue. This is during the time of Charles Dickens, where orphans were badly neglected. He wrote, you know, some of his books about that. And in the beginning of George Mueller's biography, again, I think this is correct. I think this is where I read it. He said something to the effect of, all of these books written by uninspired men, even though they are glorious expositions of the Word of God, combined together, do not hold the treasure that we hold in our hands in this one book. This one book right here, authored and inspired, breathed out by God. And he set his heart to read. It's recorded that he read cover to cover over 200 times the entire Bible throughout the course of his life. And he was a Calvinist. His theology was just based on what he saw in the Word of God. And what you'll see, a lot of the divisions within the church come from people who are training their mind on how to read this word in an interpretive grid that turns you from the right hand or the left. What does that mean in Deuteronomy? Don't add to the word of God. Don't take from the word of God. Now, we do need godly men to help us make sure it's not just me and my Bible under a tree. You know, you come up with things like Mormonism and so forth. But you need to primarily read the word as your treasure and let it say what it says. You'll never have people such fire without light. I think Josh Boyce posted on Twitter an article about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God versus man's responsibility and the infighting within the church. It's almost like, well, what is your doctrine of Scripture? Men were not robots, zombies, just mindlessly writing. Paul actually wrote his letters. And at the same time, God, the Holy Spirit, was breathing out and inspiring every jot and tittle that was written down. Throughout the Scriptures, you see both. It's not let go and let God, and it's not this is all up to me. It is God is entirely sovereign over everything, and man is entirely responsible. And for Calvinists, for people who believe in the doctrines of grace, we can become functional hyper-Calvinists in our life. What's a hyper-Calvinist? A hyper-Calvinist who takes the doctrines of God choosing and electing his people to mean it really doesn't matter what you do. You know, it's like a determinism that says, every bad thing that happened, it was ordained by God. If God's going to save them, he's going to save them. And there's no urgency to care about the world around us, the people around us, that there are actual real consequences to sin. And you'll never come away with hyper-Calvinism reading your Bible. God cares passionately about his image bearers here on earth. So as we try to get the gospel out, or even as we live our life, some of the challenges that we have, we ask ourselves questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, that is a question if you're trying to witness to unbelievers. That's an honest question. And a simple little answer, well, you know, that's only happened once and he volunteered for the job. That's not helping them if they're genuinely struggling. Now, that is a true answer. There's only one time something bad happened to a good person, because there's only one truly righteous, good human being. That's Jesus Christ. And that bad thing happened to be ordained by God, and the people involved really were guilty of sin, and it just happened to be the most glorious thing and the best thing for the entire world. But you'll have people ask about Job. Now, we have the advantage through the Word of God that right up front, we see the eternal perspective, that Job is a demonstration to the rulers and authorities and the powers in the heavenly places as a testimony to the grace and manifold wisdom of God, which is what's happening through his church. We see Satan in the throne room of God. He is a constant accuser. He's constantly taking your sins before the throne of God, night and day, accusing you. That's all he's doing. And so he's accusing Job of actually not being righteous. He just has the blessings of God. He's wanting to show through Job's life that God himself is not worthy, that people only care about the gifts that God provides, not the giver of those gifts. So we see that eternal perspective. Job doesn't have that perspective. But then you read through the rest of the book, and by the end, Job is asking, you know, help. And the Lord, in his grace, gives his response, starting in chapter 38. And the essence of his response is, number one, who are you to be asking me these questions? That's grace to remind you, you're the creature, I'm the creator. And a reminder of your limited knowledge. You don't know what you don't know. You have a temporal perspective. You don't see through. The Lord has the broad lens and the zoom up close lens. And up close, he hates the evil that goes on in the world. And he grieves over the pain of his children. But through an eternal lens, he sees all things are divinely ordained to be working together for ultimately the display of God's glory and the good of his people. And so he asks those questions. Who are you? What do you know? going back to eternity past. And what can you do? What are you capable of? And here we are, we can be guilty of the incredible danger of wrapping the robes of divine justice on our own shoulders, having the gall to ascend into the bench, grab the gavel, and put God on trial, and try to judge him for the works that he's doing in the world. That's a dangerous thing. And don't join the unbeliever in their sin and rebellion when they bring these objections to you. Now, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared to respond with grace. But let me ask you a question. So you see Job's repentance in 42. You know, now that I've seen the Lord, I despise myself and I repent in dust cloth and ashes. That was grace. But has it ever occurred to you? The eternal, glorious rewards that Job is building up. Do you know, have you thought about the countless millions of souls who have been comforted in their time of struggle and pain through the written record of Job's life and his faithful response? Has that ever entered your mind, the greater good? That it's not just about proving that Job had faith and he really was righteous in the way that the Lord described him. It's also about blessing millions upon millions of others through that faithful response that the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That all things come from his hand and it's his. I'm his. Naked I came and naked I'm going to go back. I still trust God. How many millions of people have been blessed through that? That's the greater good. There's a greater good involved. Now, I want you to remember something and really keep this in mind. Satan hates you. Hates you. He is a deceiver. He is constantly working to deceive. He prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting for the opportunity, looking for someone to devour. He's planting seeds that we don't see, that the seed has been planted. And if we as the people of God don't recognize these weeds come up on their own, we have to fight and be on the alert and identify there's a seed that was planted. I cannot let it germinate. I need to root it up and get it out of here. He's trying to destroy not only you personally, but the entire church of God. He knows that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A household that's divided against itself cannot stand. If you're an elder, he wants to attack your family. You're in the bullseye. He wants to attack your standing in the church. He wants to attack and disrupt and divide. He wants to create disharmony, disunity. Why? Why does he hate you so much? Why does your life matter so much? Why does God love you so much that he literally sent his only begotten son into the world to be your substitute, to take your place, that he could be treated on the cross as if he were you? So that in exchange for the robes of your filthy rags, your own righteousness, he could give you the glorious robes of his righteousness. Granted eternal entrance into his kingdom. Adoption as sons and daughters. That means you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. There is an inheritance that is yours. It's guaranteed. And when you're looking at your wife, your husband, your brother, your sister, your pastor, you're seeing a prince or a princess with an inheritance. You're seeing a child of God, an image bearer of God. You're seeing someone united with Christ. The way you treat them and love them or despise them or speak about them, you're speaking to Christ himself as a person who's united with them. Why does God love you? Why does Satan hate you? Why is your life so precious? Why does it matter? Go back to Genesis 1 to get the eternal perspective. You are made in the image of God. You are the visible image of the invisible Creator. You are here. You had a purpose. Your representative, Adam, before sin entered into the world, it was to be fruitful and multiply God's image. Fill the earth with his image bearers. Take dominion over the earth and bear his image throughout the world. There was one command, trust me and obey me. That was the sum and substance. Don't think for yourself. Don't think you, what do you know? Who told you that you were naked? Of course you're ashamed in the presence of my holiness. Of course people are hiding from God because you're thinking for yourself and you're not submitting to the word of God. That's the key to everything. You're an image bearer. You matter. You're supposed to be representing what God is like, not just to the fellow image bearers, but there are rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly places all around us bearing witness. Is the glory of God on display in His church? The greatest commandment that the Lord identified, what's the greatest commandment? Who can tell me? Somebody tell me. Love the Lord your God. What's tied with that? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. That's the greatest commandment. Now, preceding it and right after is all about obedience. The most quoted books in the New Testament, the first lesson we talked about how much of the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. And something like 27% is direct quotations of the Old Testament. The four most quoted books in the New Testament would be Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. The book of Deuteronomy, as we talked in lesson one, is like the hinge. It's connected both with the first four books of the Bible, and yet it's the book that connects the following from Joshua all the way through 2 Kings. Each one of those books starts with the Hebrew conjunction, which normally is translated and. Genesis doesn't start with and. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers do. They're continuations of what started in Genesis. Deuteronomy, we have a second giving of the law. It both looks back, read it, you get a recap of all of the wandering in the wilderness and so forth, and it's looking forward. And there may be no other book in the entire Bible that is so obsessed with obeying the Lord. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Both are, it fills the book. Obey the Lord. That surrounds the commandment. Now, think about this. The Lord our God is one. What comes to your mind? The unity of the triune God. God is completely undivided. He's perfectly one. Three divine persons in one eternal essence, being of God. Three who's. One what? Completely in harmony and in fellowship. Now, think about being an image bearer of God and the importance to God in the scriptures of the unity in His church. You're bearing God's image that we are all one. We are united in faith. And part of the reason I'm emphasizing get to your Bible is because one of the things that causes such division in the church is these theological shibboleths, that if somebody doesn't agree with you on every point of doctrine, that you take the eternal relationship of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something that Scripture is not clear about, doesn't emphasize, and dividing in the church, sovereignty of God, man's responsibility, eschatology, name your pet doctrine, zeal without knowledge. What the Lord wants is what we saw in the book of Acts. These men were uneducated. They were simple people. But a divine work, the power of God is undeniable. And they've been with Jesus. There's no apologetic stronger than the life of the church. In the early church, that was the strongest. You couldn't answer it. You see that in Acts. We have no answer for the power of God in these simple people who have a simple and pure devotion to Christ. What's the number one argument against the validity of Christianity today? Is it not the hypocrisy they see in the church? And here we can be at such a church that has a glorious high view of the scripture, a high view of God, of salvation, the sovereignty of God. We need to take the log out of our own eye before we start looking at the twigs in weaker brothers who are not as high on the scriptures, who aren't as deep in theology. Are we united as one, bearing witness to the world of the power of God in the life of His people? The active life of the church. Ask yourself some hard questions. Is this all about you and your salvation? Isn't there something greater going on? Do you long for souls to be saved? That God, what does he want for you? He wants you to bear much fruit, right? Go back to Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply. Bear fruit and you will multiply the church of God. There are eternal souls at stake. Do you long for your neighbor to be saved? Do you say, was it Rachel? Give me children or I die. I want to bear fruit for you, God. I want to be a testimony to the world and bear your image. The glory of God is what's at stake. This is not a light thing. You know, there was a guy, this insane wire walker, who when the world towers were still up, the Twin Towers, I think it was in the 70s, he literally found a way to put a high wire and walked with the balance beam across those towers. And they made a movie about it in 2015 in the New York Post. They said there's like 30 minutes of this scene where you see this lunatic walking that high with just a wire and no net. They said people were vomiting in the theaters. I think some people might have passed out. They had to get out and leave. Every lost soul has a veil they don't realize. They are walking over the black hole of eternity that is ready to suck them in and crush them under the gravity of their sin. There's a veil. They don't see it. They're blind to it. But the Lord says their foot shall slip in due time. There's an appointed time where God is the one holding them up. And when he removes his hand, it's over. Do you understand the gravity of that? Now, that verse was talking about the people of Israel, his church, predicting their foot is going to slip in due time. And Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that brought revival into the land. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That is an offensive sermon to the lost person. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians can't stand that sermon. It's biblically accurate. If you have Spotify, you can hear Max McLean actually read it. That's powerful. Just sinners in the hands of an angry God, Max McLean. And then he gives a gospel presentation on the preeminent gospel, the preeminent passage in all of Scripture, which is contained in Romans 3. Solving the divine dilemma. How can a just God be justified in the salvation of sinners? Because Satan's not just accusing us day and night of our sin. He's accusing God of being unrighteous if he forgives us. And that question is answered in the cross of Jesus Christ, our advocate, our lawyer. We don't have an answer for the deceiver who's more crafty, and we, in fact, are guilty of our sin. We need an attorney to argue our case before the court. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's our attorney. He's also the judge. He's also the one who put away our sin. Do you esteem Christ? Are you living for him? Are you looking to him? Are you living for something other than just yourself? Do you care about the unity of the church? It's so easy. You know, Joshua is an overlooked character in the Bible. You think about, if you were to answer, say we're playing Family Feud, the average person on the street, top 10 answers on the board, other than Jesus Christ, who are some famous characters in the Bible? Or children, you know, you've taught Sunday school. Who are the easiest people to teach about? Who do the children find most memorable? You know, what are some of the answers that come into your mind? Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe Peter, the outspoken apostle who famously denied his Lord after he swore he wouldn't do it. You have, just think of who else comes to your mind. Name somebody. Noah. Yeah. What do we remember? As a church, you know, we remember Noah's ark, but we also were quick to point out he was a drunkard. Isn't that true? The Bible doesn't hide the sins of its heroes. So we see them in their times of trial. We also get shown their weakness. What about the Apostle Paul? He was a persecutor of the church before the Lord appeared to him and saved him. What about David, a man after God's own heart, a servant of the Lord? What do we remember? David with Bathsheba. And he arranged the murder of Uriah. He had adultery. So even God's people are capable of the most heinous of sins and crimes. And the grace of God is pervading it all. But we find these men memorable. And women. Esther, who went before the king without being invited. I could lose my life. But what was her faith? If I perish, I perish. I have to do this on behalf of God's people. We see her bravery with that. What about Rahab, which we're going to look at next week? One of the most beautiful, it may be the most beautiful example of faith in all of the Bible. It's like you can't, the scriptures themselves, Rahab the prostitute in the line of the Messiah, Rahab the prostitute, all the flaws, all the weakness. What about Moses? He was reluctant when called. He's like, who am I to go to Pharaoh? And then in chapter 4, I can't speak. Both times, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you. I'll be with your mouth. You've got this. What about Gideon, the reluctant judge of Israel, the deliverer? He was reluctant when called. We remember him for squeezing out the fleece, and we don't realize that's not a pattern. Read it carefully. Oh, Lord, you know, he's fearful. I'm putting you to the test one more time. If you will do as you have said, verify you're going to do your word. He already knew the word of God, but he was reluctant and fearful. And one of the most heartbreaking things in Gideon is when he finally, what convinced him was the dream, when he went into the camp with his assistant, heard the dream, which they said, this is none other than the sword of Gideon. And we're doomed. So now what does he do? He assembles the people. He says, you say this. You repeat after me. Okay, we're going to go in there. Our battle strategy is to have torches and horns. We're going to shine some light and blow a sound. That's it. 300 of us against all these thousands of men. But when we do it, you repeat after me. For the Lord and for Gideon. Can you imagine for one second if Ty was up here preaching or Boone, we went to the soup kitchen, if we gathered together and prayed together as a body and say, well, Boone's the elder, so he'll lead us in prayer. And Max, you know, Estes is the one who really initiated all of this. But either one of them, can you imagine we gather for prayer right before we go? Let's share the gospel. Let's pray for sinners for the Lord and for Boone Lau. Time out. We have danger, danger. Let me take you aside. We need to talk, brother. It's all for the Lord. We can't help but want to have our own self-glory. And look at the behavior of Gideon after he crossed the Jordan and going on a mission of personal vengeance. And look at what happened through his children. The destructive path. Sin doesn't just stop with one person. It spreads. Faith spreads. Unbelief spreads. I feel like that's necessary to try to get a glimpse of the beauty of Joshua, the second half of Joshua chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the most important chapter in the book of Joshua, without a doubt. Why is it skipped? The same reason Joshua himself, if he didn't have a book that bore his name, we would hardly remember who he is. He doesn't make the top 10 list. We remember the sun standing still and the crossing of the Jordan, but we hardly remember the instrument that God was using. Because all he did, you see his faithful call. He was a man filled with the Spirit. He lived his life with his mind focused on the Word of God and focused on obeying it. Simple. He was a simple man like George Mueller, like the early disciples who were unlearned men, but they had the power of God in their life. Like Ezra, we wouldn't even remember Ezra if he didn't have a book by his name, who set his heart, just like Joshua, to study the word of the law, to obey it, and to teach it. Ezra and Joshua should be the two most grand heroes of the faith. We don't see anything but a desire to obey. Now, with Joshua, we're going to see a couple missteps, but God is looking at the heart. Man is looking on the outside. God is looking on the inside. If you understand your salvation, you don't look at obedience as Pharaoh. God is Pharaoh saying, I want you to build bricks and I'm not even going to give you any straw. Do it. Do it. A taskmaster. No. God is saying, I have guaranteed you the land. I guarantee you this log in your eye, this mulberry tree of sin, when you try to root it up in your own, flex your muscles and pull it up, you're going to live your life in Romans 7. That's where you're going to live. All about I, me, my, and my relationship to sin. See it. That's not how Paul lived his life. He's telling you this is what he experiences himself. If he's trying to battle sin in his own strength. But when you pray and cry out to the Lord, understanding when I am weak, then I am strong. Be firm, stand strong in the power of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord. You have to call for help, for the power of the divine person. The Holy Spirit is not a force or a power. He is a sovereign, divine person. That Jesus himself said, it's better for you if I go because I will send him. Him. The power. Read about Paul talking about the power of God at work within him. If you have faith, God will give you the Holy Spirit and you can root up that mulberry tree and cast it aside, this mountain. Why, it would be foolish to try to move it. Pray for the divine power of the creator of the universe. He will uproot it. Are there problems in your marriage? Pray for God's Spirit to fill you. Die to self. That's it. Last week I talked about faith and love are all synonymous in the scriptures with obedience. You know what I skipped was worshipers, because you could have said in your mind, well, God, Jesus said at the woman of the well, God is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he wants. Well, if your concept of worship is just lifting up your hand and your voice, you're missing it. First time it's mentioned in the scriptures is Genesis 22. And Abraham told his servants, my son and I, we're going to go worship. His dying to self in obedience was a complete falling on his face in his spirit and submitting to God. That's what a king, when you hear about make a footstool for your enemies, okay, a footstool for your enemies, look it up. In ancient times, it was to bring somebody into total and complete submission, completely at their mercy, at their disposal. Job, what did Job do? He tore his clothes. He shaved his head. You know, tearing of the clothes, that's my spirit ripping apart. I'm undone. I'm disintegrated. This is painful. But what did he do? He bowed his head to the earth and he worshiped. When Ezra was in Nehemiah chapter 8, lifted high up, and he read the law of the Lord, a covenant renewal ceremony, what did the people do? They bowed their heads with their faces to the ground and they worshiped. The greatest act of worship is complete surrender to your Lord. That's why in Revelation, John fell down on his face before the angel and worshiped. And the angel said, you don't worship me, worship God. Worship is surrendering to God in obedience. It's all contained. You glorify God with obedience. All right. Now, please see the beauty of something that God sees. The second half of Joshua chapter 1, we skip it and we don't remember it. There is glory here. There's beauty. We're only going to read 10 through 18. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God, be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. All right, let's pray. Father, oh Lord, how glorious and how awesome is your name. Lord, you are full of grace and you are full. You are the essence. You are love. All your ways are love. All your dealings with your people. Your glorious display of your love and your wisdom. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Lord, forgive us for so often thinking that you were just like us. And yes, Lord, let your word pierce through our soul, divide us and rebuke us for such a thing. Lord, forgive us for not having the value of your glory, the display that you have made all things for the display of your glory, not understanding the bigger picture beyond our own temporal short lives on this earth. There are greater things at stake. Souls are at stake. Lord, we do not treat with the weight and the gravity of the realities of what is in your word. You've shown us in the cross, but over and over, example after example. We neglect your word. We read right through it. We don't think about it. We don't pay attention. We don't read it with the grand and great desire to live it. Oh God, we need your forgiveness. Lord, help us to die to self. This is the one thing we cannot do on our own beyond all other things. It's dying to self. Nothing we can do in our own strength. We must be abiding in Christ. We must remain connected to the life-giving vine. We are his branch. We need your Holy Spirit. We need to be aware of our great need. God, forgive us for our prayerlessness. We betray the fact that we think all of these good and gracious things that we experience, the blessings in life, are from the work of our own hands, my own strength, my own might. These houses that we've inherited, these beautiful fields, this land flowing with milk and honey, God, all of it is because of you, and we live as if it's our own merit. Lord, please rebuke us. Please grant us repentance, a godly repentance. May your grace flow in us and through us, to us and to others. Oh God, may we drink in the prayer of Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that according to the riches of your glory, that you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit. Oh God, that we would come to know the height and depth, the breadth, the length, the love of God that surpasses our knowledge. Oh God, that we may be filled with all the fullness of your glory and your love, that to you may be glory in your church and to Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I need to take a drink, so give me 1 second. Last week, if you were not here, we covered the first 9 verses. You can go to, I think it's uploaded now on sermon audio, and you can listen to that message. I believe maybe the handouts are on sermon audio. So there's notes on there. Just to give you the high points, the first major point in the first 9 verses is verse 1 through 5a. the one major takeaway, the path out of our despair is to hear the word of God, to know that he is compassionate, he is sovereign, and he is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Hear the word of God. That's where the Lord said to Joshua. He's speaking to Joshua. The Lord initiates the communication. He's compassionate. The people are mourning. They've been in mourning over the death of Moses for 30 days. And he's acknowledging their pain. Moses, my servant, is dead. He understands the suffering they're going through. He is sovereign. I am giving you this land. It's a done deal. I have given you. You see a little bit of the already and the not yet. You have, I am giving it to you. I have given it to you. You also have man's responsibility. I've given you the land. Now you go take the land. You have to do your part. You have to do your work. And he is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. As I promised Moses, he's tying what he's doing with his already declared promises. So that's the first part. The second part, God's favorable presence is the source of our strength when we commit our hearts to wholehearted obedience to his word. That's what you get from the second half of verse 5, so 5b through verse 9. Okay, the favorable presence of the Lord, I will be with you, is the source of our strength. It always is tied together. I will be with you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. It's always, I will be with you. So his favorable presence is the source of our strength, but it's always a conditional promise throughout scripture. It's always, do you have your heart set to obey the Lord? I will be with you if you obey. I'm not going to remove the ifs. Read Deuteronomy. Read your Bible. It's everywhere. Set your heart. Don't expect the Lord to have his favorable presence to strengthen you and give you courage when you are the one forsaking the Lord, turning your back and walking away from him. You're the one walking away. He's not right along with you in your sin. He's not there with you. You will feel afraid. You will feel without any strength. That's grace. It would not be his grace to accompany you with his favorable presence. You will lose your assurance of salvation. You can look up on our sermon audio page, Ken Temple. He preached a wonderful sermon. Your duty to pursue your assurance of salvation. That is your duty. You want another sermon that explains this, because we're not giving a prescription to salvation. Obedience, a heart that desires, is a description. And Todd Guthrie, a few years ago, you can look him up, he's got so many messages on Sunday school. Type in regeneration. One of the most beautiful sermons you'll ever hear on the new birth. The reality of our struggle with sin, but the fact that we have a new nature. We have a new nature. But obedience takes first place. You're going to have to go back and listen to last week's message to get caught up. The verses we just read, I changed what was in the handout, so forgive me, but read it and think, what is the main point? What's the big point here? There's so much we could spend all 16 weeks, perhaps, if we're talking about Joshua's relationship with Moses, the relationship of law and the gospel, the relationship of the book of Joshua to the relationship of the book of Acts, the concept of rest, just, you know, on and on and on it goes. But what's the big picture? Here's the big picture for 10 through 18. Okay. Last week we had Joshua's great commission. Okay. They're to go in and take the promised land. The commission was given in 5b through 9. There's the battle plan. Now, here's 10 through 18 in a nutshell. For the success of the mission, God requires a unified body of faithful people who are wholeheartedly committed to obeying his word. Let me say that again. And again, we'll get this uploaded. But here's the essence of 10 through 18. For the success of the mission, God requires a united or unified body of people, of faithful people who are wholeheartedly committed to obeying his word. Now, here we see the pattern of success that is established throughout the book of Joshua. As much as we're able to cover in the next 16 weeks, this is what we're going to see. The Lord commands Joshua. Joshua receives the command. Joshua relays the command to the people. The people obey. And the Lord is faithful to his word. In every case, no man shall be able to stand against you. There's any deviation from that brings disaster. Disaster. But as long as they follow the battle plan, obey the word of the Lord. He does it through his agents. The Lord commands Joshua. Joshua commands the people. The people respond in obedience. The Lord is faithful to bless them. He is fighting on their behalf. We see it over and over and over, and we see it right here. Joshua has received the command. It wasn't a job offer. You've been appointed. Now arise, get up. You and all the people cross the Jordan. Without delay, we see him immediately, wholeheartedly obeying. He commanded the officers of the people. Okay, so we have a structure here. Some people would say these are the same officers that were actually representing the people in front of Pharaoh, because the officers relayed Pharaoh's command that you're going to make these bricks without straw. I'll let you look that up later. But he says to the officers, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions within 3 days. You're going to pass the Jordan, take possession of the land the Lord is giving you to possess. Okay, so Joshua is commanding all of the people. We see that when he turns to the Transjordanian tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now, why does he select them out? Why does he pick them out? You'll have to go back. We don't have time today. But in Numbers 32, you'll see at the end of Deuteronomy 2 and in the start of Deuteronomy 3, a recap of the defeat of the kings of Sihon and Og. You actually get it in Jephthah in Judges chapter 11 when he's negotiating with the kings of the Ammonites, recounts their history. And he talks about Sihon and Og. But back in Numbers 32, what you're going to see is these kings opposed the people of Israel. The Lord delivered these people into their hands. So now they have this land on the east side of the Jordan. These two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, are looking at the land like, okay, hold on, we're cattle people. We have livestock. This is perfect. Can we just have this as our possession? Now, Moses, understandably, is concerned that he's having a replay of Numbers 14, 13 and 14. You're reluctant to obey and go and fight. And so Moses is a little angry with them and says, you know, why are you doing this? You're going to bring trouble on all of Israel again. And they say, no, they made a promise to Moses that when the crossing of the Jordan happened, they will go along and they will help their brothers. Now, we talked last week when a transition of leadership takes place, That's a risky time. It's a fearful time. If there's going to be division, this is prime time for it to happen, is competing for the leadership or rebellion or rejection. So Joshua is being strong and courageous. He's not asking them. He's not trying to negotiate them. He's reminding them of their promise through Moses that they would go across with their brothers and they would help them. So he has the whole group of the leaders of the people, but now he isolates Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. He says, you remember your promise. You're going to go and you're crossing the Lord. You're crossing the river. You're going to fight. When we're done, you go back and you'll settle in. He's reminding them he's being strong and courageous. And he tells them, your wives, your little ones, everything that is helpless and defenseless and dear and precious to your heart, you're going to leave it under the full and complete protection of the Lord alone, that he will restrain any enemies from coming and plundering all that you care about. Have faith. He's commanding them to have faith. And what do? They respond with wholehearted obedience. It's not the commander who's the most important person. It's not the leader. I sat through the speech of a commander when our son graduated from boot camp, and he gave a powerful speech that it's not the commander of the unit. It's the first follower. It's the first follower who has the most influence. Immediate and complete obedience. When people see that, the rest of the troops are going to gather in and follow in line. Demonstrate obedience. You be the one. Stop looking at your brother and sister. Say, Lord, let it start with me. I want to obey you. I want to show an example of somebody who really cares. And I believe your word and I want to obey your word. I'm done nitpicking and arguing and pointing out the flaws in other people. If they've wronged me, what an opportunity to show Christ to them, to bear the image of God who was spat upon, who was lied about and maligned. And all he did was love and bless. They hated him without a cause. This person is acting as my enemy. Well, love your enemies so that I can be like my God and bear his image. I can show forth his grace. Show forth his love and his humility. Lord, let it start with me. And what do they say? Look at the totality. This is what we need to focus on. It is complete, wholehearted obedience throughout this chapter. Look at what is said, starting in verse 2. All this people, it's everyone. Verse 4, all the land I'm giving you. No man will be able to stand before you. Verse 5, all the days of your life. Verse 7, be careful to do according to all the law that Moses gave you. Verse 8, be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Primarily, they're talking about Deuteronomy, just FYI. Now, what does Joshua do? He's saying, all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before the Lord, and you shall help them. We need each other. In this battle against sin and Satan and the world and the flesh, we need each other. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. That's not God's design. You don't abandon the church just because you didn't get your way. Like the Ephraimites who are ready to fight against Gideon because they didn't get called into the battle. So what that you don't get to play the role that you want? Do you understand? Everything you do is precious to God. If you spent the last 2 weeks in the nursery caring for those little children, you think, who even knows I'm here? God knows you're there. Do you understand the precious young mother, the stress that she's going through in her day-to-day life, raising those kids? Maybe she has a husband who does nothing but grumble and complain and gripe about everything and criticize the church, showing nothing, no joy, no love, no peace, no grace towards her. Or maybe even cheated on her and abandoned her. And now she's hopeless and helpless and in pain. And her precious children are seeing their mother cry out to the Lord for help. And you are blessing her by taking those precious little children and loving them. You're showing those children who God is. I care about the little ones. And you're blessing that mother that she can be in fellowship and have a break. And sit under the preaching of the word of God. What you're doing matters. Everything, that the kindness, an act of kindness, is not just the meal trains when somebody's hurting. It's every little thing when you ignore each other over dinner, staring at your phone. What are you saying about God? That God doesn't care about his fellow image bearers. We're misrepresenting God. God cares about every person, every one of you. And he requires you have to do the work. Work together to battle for unity, to help one another in the home, in the church. Parents and children, husbands and wives. Wives, love your husbands, even if you don't think they're worthy of it. Encourage them to take the lead. Be their helpmate. You're not a second-class citizen. Do you understand the glory of God in your role that he's ordained for you to play? Do you understand how precious that is? And you are bearing the image of God. You're glorifying God and you're testifying to the world. By this, they will know that you are my disciples. It's your love for one another. And they've committed here. Joshua said, you're going, all of you are capable of fighting. You help your brothers. Help them. What is their response? The totality of a wholehearted obedience of a people who in and of themselves cannot do what they're promising to do. They can't do what they're saying, but their heart is set upon it. That's all God's looking at. Do you have the desire to obey and love your brothers? Look at the totality. All that you have commanded, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only God be with you. That's what it's all about. The presence of God, the favorable presence of God in your life. Whoever rebels, we cannot have division. Whoever rebels, whatever you command, will be put to death. Why does that seem harsh to you? Do you understand how sin spreads? That little boy who dishonored his parents? Like, what in the world? If that seed is allowed to spread at that time, do you understand the destruction? The example that, oh, we're just going to tolerate it? Now, that's not, don't hear this wrong. Understand the time and the place. Okay, this is the one time that an aggressive, offensive war is commanded on behalf of God's people. We are fighting with weapons of love. We're not out there to, we're here to slay them with the word. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's what slays his enemies. That's what makes them a footstool for his feet. And it's not just giving the words, it's giving it with love. Knowing that we're bearing the image of God. Do you see how many people are hurting in the world? Do you see the hatred and the division, the distrust? How many people are in anguish? The harvest fields are ripe, but they need to see the touch of the love of God. They don't see it. Don't just go blast them with your words. What are you doing? Cultivate the field. Now, yes, God can make a strawberry plant grow in the Arctic tundra with no sunlight at all. He's fully capable of doing that. That is not the means that he has ordained for that to happen. He takes a human man to take dominion over that little plot of earth, to care for the soil, to plant the seed, to water it, to make sure it's in the sunlight, and some plants, some waters, whatever. It's God who gives the growth. But we have to do the work. We need to touch them with the love of God. They need to see that God actually cares for them. God actually does love them. And God loves you. God wants to bless you. Read in Deuteronomy, when you obey, the blessings of God are hunting you down. They want to overtake you. But they're right coupled with on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We'll see that in Joshua 8. The blessings and the curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. In other words, just set your heart to walk with the Lord. You will be blessed with the Spirit, with His presence. He will be the power at work within you. You turn your back on Him and you forsake Him. He's not going with you with that. You will feel abandoned. But it was you are the one who's walking away from Him. Turn, repent, go back. And He will receive you. Just like the people of Israel, when they put Achan and his family to death, immediate upon their repentance in chapter 8, immediate restoration, immediate presence of God. He's once again giving the command and the battle strategy, and they obey. There's no time lapse. And don't be like Jephthah's daughter when you hear this message. Give me 2 months and I'll work on it after a reprieve. Do it now. Examine your heart. What can I do to bear God's image to his people and to the world? This is, look at the Aaronic blessing and look at it properly in light of the gospel. I can't remember if this is R.C. Sproul or Paul Washer or who, but Numbers chapter 6. Sorry if I said the wrong whatever. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. We all know this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, why can a holy God give you such blessings? It is because the curse of the law that we have earned through our sin, the very Son of God took upon himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So on the cross, when God treated him as if he lived your life, it is as if the Lord said, the Lord condemn you and forsake you. The Lord make his anger to be directed at you. The Lord take his vengeance upon you. The Lord remove himself and take away all of your peace. When Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? And I think this is Freud. It's as if the response is, the Lord damns you. Why? Because our sin was placed, our guilt was credited to him so that his righteousness, the righteousness that God demands, is given to you as a precious gift from God. eternal life. Read John 17. Read John 15. Read John 14. Carefully. Carefully. Read all that it has to say. The high priestly prayer. That as you sent me into the world, so I send them, that the world may believe. God so loved the world that the world may know that I loved them. The direct antecedent is the world. We are in the world, not of the world. We are sent into the world. Now, define it however you want. I'll say with Paul Washer, who objected when he read every thought of the intention of his heart was only evil continually in front of a group of college kids, and they came up to him and said, I don't agree with your interpretation of that verse. He said, I didn't interpret it. I just read it. So interpret it however you want. I am not a universalist. Don't get me wrong. God's righteous judgment is going to fall upon the nations. But it says what it says. The salvation is not just about you or me. It's about spreading the gospel to the whole world. That was tied to the promise to Abraham. In your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about the lost people around us, reaching them with the gospel through the witness of the church. After that prayer in Ephesians, which I didn't quote exactly correct, what does he talk about in Ephesians 4? The unity of the church. Read it carefully. We need each other. We must be there to help one another. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, please give life to your word. Please don't let these truths leave our minds and be treated as a light thing. Let us not delay. Let us examine ourselves and ask for your Holy Spirit to please come and help us with wholehearted hearts that are desiring to obey and to unify your people in the home, in the church, that we may be a lighthouse to the world. And forgive us, Lord, that it is so clear you want to save a lot more people than we act like we do. I stand here as the chief of sinners. You know. Oh, Lord, you know. May nobody look to anything but your word and Christ for the strength and the power to do what it is, this impossible mission that you've given to us. But that part of our gospel message will be to teach people to obey all that you have commanded. You have all authority in heaven and on earth, and we submit ourselves to you. I pray that you'll be with this church as we gather together for worship. Please be upon Pastor Ty. Help him to speak to us, and please help our minds to be attentive. May we lift up our songs, our voice in singing, giving you glory and praise, but also knowing we are encouraging, blessing one another as we do that. May your Holy Spirit be among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.